Well, I hope everyone's having an enjoyable feast. We've been having a wonderful time here. I'm from the Cleveland, Ohio area. Lived there for about 3 years, and I'm here with my family. My wife, Karen, who's just finishing up the Bible class, I think, with the kids. My daughter, Madeline, and my son, Stephen. And just to embarrass my son very briefly, had the rare pleasure and honor last night to baptize him. So congratulations to him. It's always wonderful to see God's family growing. And of course, it's exciting here at the feast. What's been thrilling for me this year is to be able to see so many young people. And it's really exciting. I think we're leaving the church in good hands with all the people coming up. And I think sometimes we're not so good at saying it to all of you. I get a little emotional about it, but we want each and every one of you here. We treasure you. We love you. You're our future. And thank you for being here. So today I want to make it easy on everyone. Just give you 5 words to remember. So if you're not going to do anything else, go ahead and write down 5 words, and that'll sum up the sermon for us. You can just close our Bibles and call it a day and enjoy the beach for a little while. One of the things I enjoy doing is looking through the Bible and seeing some of the dominant themes that are in the Bible. And we're going to step back today, even a step back from the holy days for a moment. Just consider God. So when you think of God, what is it that comes to your mind as a description of God and who and what he is? What is it that motivates him, that personifies him, that's at the core of everything that he does? I find it interesting when we look at the first verse of the Bible that the first identity that God reveals to us is that of creator. You know, when we look at our modern society, we look at everything that's happening today, we look at some of the big controversies that go on, starting probably a little over 100 years ago with the Scopes monkey trials in the U.S., the decision about whether to teach evolution and whether we should be clinging to the idea of God as our creator. It's that one brick, God as our creator, that has started the unraveling of faith in our countries, isn't it? And as we begin to doubt the fact that God is the one who created, and that's exactly what he is, all of the other pieces of everything else that happens start to come apart. It's fundamental to what he says he is. And as I want to show today in this message, that theme of God as our creator winds its way down through the entire Bible. It's with us right from the beginning all the way through to the end of the Bible. And I'd like to spend some time today exploring this. Of course, we see and we know the first verse of the Bible. If we've memorized any part of the Bible, we're probably quite familiar with, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And as I said a moment ago, God chose in his inspired word that at the very beginning, the very first handful of words that he puts down in the Bible, that what he wants us to understand about him as his identity is the creator, the genesis of everything. Everything comes from him, everything flows from and through him, and he's the author of everything that exists. And of course, as we look at the physical creation, as we heard in the wonderful special music, I'll share with you, I was starting to think about this message coming into the feast, and someone had performed this piece of special music actually in our local congregation. I just thought in the back of my mind, wouldn't it be great if someone performed that for special music? And I got this excited message from Warner within a week or so after that, saying, I've got this great piece of music I've done before at the feast, and I would really love to do it. So I'm glad that came together. I think it's a perfect setup for this discussion. And, you know, we look at the stars, we look at the heavens, and I remember ever since the time I was a little kid, loving to go out in places where there wasn't a lot of ambient light, just gazing up at the sky, seeing the incredible creation that God put together, and just letting my mind wander and think about the endless expanse of galaxies that are out there that God's created. And the thing is, if you take out a microscope and you go down to the minutest level, you see a complexity and a wonder that's been created all the way down to the molecular level. And I'm not a scientist, but as I understand it, even if you go on lower than that, we're still learning to find out more about the intricacies of what God's created. All of the little building blocks that he put into place, everything that's there. And as we look around us, we see just incredible marvels of creation as we think about the ways that different parts of creation work together, the animals that he created, all of our atmosphere to support life on this earth. These things didn't happen by accident. You look at the statistical probability of things happening. If you're just a statistician and don't believe in God, you're already going to have a very difficult time figuring out that probability led to everything that we see around us. Let's turn to John 1, verses 1 through 4. Find it interesting as well, in one of the Gospels that are being written about Jesus Christ, one of the four accounts written about the life of Jesus Christ, the Apostle John found it important at the very beginning of his Gospel to also establish Jesus Christ as the pre-existing Word of God. And what does he tell us about the Word of God? He was there in the beginning, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. He was in the beginning with God. And let's notice in verse 3 what he says. Again, the beginning of the New Testament and these accounts of Jesus Christ. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So we're told as well about Jesus Christ as he came down to the earth as God on earth, walking as a man, that he was that pre-existing Word. He was the creator, the one from which everything flowed. An important theme winding its way all the way through the Bible. We go on to Romans, and the book of Romans tells us that we should look out at the creation, and the creation is there not only as something we live in, not only as something that we experience from day to day and maybe take for granted, not only as something that we exploit for food, for habitation, for fuel, and for all of the other things that we need for human life, but we see the invisible attributes of God. The creation is actually there so that we can understand more about him. His mind is expressed through his creation. And so as we look at the different things that God set up, the different systems of life that he set up, the way that things work together intricately, and very interestingly, even in chaos theory, the fact that there isn't order in every little thing that's been created. There's this perfect blending of complete order and things that we can't even describe as human beings when we see things happening that look chaotic to us. Maybe they have a pattern, maybe not. Maybe God set them in motion there to show us that not everything has to be systematic. There's an emotional level to life as well that can't be predicted. So we are without excuse, it says, if we're really looking at God's creation and trying to understand him as a creator. I'd like to focus down a little lower now on the idea of God as creator. And again, this idea, as it says in Romans, that when we look at the creation, we should be learning about him. And the common denominator that I'd like to focus on today that we see in everything that God has created is growth. Think, if you would, about the creation and living things that exist. They grow, and when they're finished growing, they decay fairly quickly and die, don't they? Something that God has called or built into everything in his creation is growth. We take it for granted. We don't really think about it every day. Kittens are born. They mature and grow up into cats. Plants grow. They start out as little things, fragile little things, and suddenly they're monstrous trees that are bigger than we would ever imagine. And growth is something that's just inextricably part of that creation. So when we look at a forest, for example, a forest that's tended like this one, a beautiful thing. If we don't tend it for how long? A week? A month? It begins to grow, right? There's nothing that can stop it from growing. We have to trim it back. We have to tend to it, or it'll just start to take over. And it just continues to grow and grow until its season is over, and it might wither and die, depending on whether it's a tree or a plant, different period of time assigned to it. It might come back at the end of the winter. It might not. Look at sea turtles. My wife is a big fan of turtles, so I have to include a turtle in the sermon. But we look at animals and how they multiply, right? You leave a bunch of rabbits together, and what happens after a month or 2 months, right? And sea turtles are amazing to me, right? They lay their eggs out on the beach, and you have this massive number of sea turtles that just start making their way down to the sea. And again, you know, you do the statistics. Predators come along, they cull that out. But there's a cycle of reproduction there, a cycle of growth that maintains the species. And God has built that into his creation, right, as an expression of his mind, something that's intrinsic in that creation. Those sea turtles might not know a lot, but by instinct, they know that they need to live their life, and they need to multiply, they need to lay the eggs and protect them so this next set of sea turtles can make their way out to sea. That's something that's wired into these animals, just like any other part of the creation, that they will grow, they will multiply, no matter what happens. So we've solved three of our words. God equals creator equals growth. Now, the more analytical of you are going to say that's five words right there, not three. I'm going to contend that the equal sign is a symbol and not a word. And we learned about blind spots the other day, right? So you can fill in the equal sign with that blind spot thing in your brain, and we've used up three words. So I'll leave a contest out for the rest of you. We have two words left if you wrote them down. I'm not going to tell you what they are. We'll come back to them later. And if you can figure out the scripture that those last two words relate to, I will buy you an age-appropriate gift this evening. All right, so there's the challenge to keep you awake for a little while longer. But we're going to look at this through three frames of reference this morning, actually. I'll try not to go into this afternoon if I can help it. First of all, God's growing seasons. Secondly, what it means to live in the middle season. And then thirdly, the matter of measurement, because growth, in the end, is something that's measured. So let's launch into it, thinking about God's growing seasons. Now, what in the world do I mean by God's growing seasons? Let's turn to Exodus 23. We read on the first holy day, Deuteronomy 16, which brings out the same concept. We'll read Exodus 23 in this case, verses 14 through 17. God talks about three specific seasons. We're used to counting the holy days in sevens, but the Bible also counts them in sets of three. Verse 14 of Exodus 23, three times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. You'll eat unleavened bread 7 days as I commanded you at the time appointed in the month of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty. Then the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labors which you've sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering at the end of the year when you've gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. Three times in the year all your males shall appear before the Lord God. Now, I'm not sure how many times we've all sat and really thought about these three seasons as distinct times and what they might symbolize, but in this first section, in terms of talking about God's growing seasons, I'd like to spend a few minutes talking about these three distinct seasons that God divides these days of worship into, the holy days. The first season, exactly as we read, days of unleavened bread. Now, this corresponded to a harvest back in Palestine of barley. Barley was a winter crop that was planted, and it would come and be harvested around the time of Passover. And we'll look at the scripture in more detail later. Then we have the wheat harvest that came at the time of Pentecost. I think we sometimes think about the wave sheaf offering that's talked about when the grain is taken up. I always thought as a kid it was kind of funny to the priest come up with some grain and kind of say, "Hi, God, here I am. I got some grain for you." But they actually took this sheaf of grain, which was a new wheat that came up, and they actually held it up and they waved it in front of God, thanking God for the harvest and recognizing him as the one who gave this expansion, this harvest, this growth, and the food that they would have. And then thirdly, at this time, the Feast of Tabernacles in Palestine was a time when grapes and all other produce would be brought in. It was a much bigger feast. Everything else that was grown would be harvested and brought in at this time of year. And it was a time of plenty, a time of thanksgiving, a time when there was a monstrous harvest that came in, everything that they would rely on for food for the rest of the year. And we don't really think about it so much, but these three seasons correspond in many ways to the ways that God has worked with mankind over the years. We look at the first season a little more closely. Unleavened bread coincides with the barley harvest. In Deuteronomy 16, verse 9, if you want to note that, Deuteronomy 16, verse 9, it talks here about counting towards Pentecost, and it says, "You shall count 7 weeks for yourself, and you begin to count the 7 weeks from the time you put the sickle to the grain." So Pentecost, if we recall, is counted from a time during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and that was identified as a time when the sickle is first put to the grain, and that's the barley harvest. And we think about the seasons, about how God has worked with mankind. There was an early season, wasn't there? A time before Jesus Christ came, a time before the Holy Spirit was available to everyone, when the veil in the temple was torn in half. And during that time, God called out a very few people. We see them in the Bible as the patriarchs. We see them as the prophets. There were a select number of people, a very small number of people who were called out by God. They wrote parts of the Bible. They wrote the Old Testament. But there were not very many of them. It was a small harvest, a very small harvest, corresponding to this small barley harvest that came up early in the first season, the first of those three times that people were to come up to Jerusalem to keep the feast. Let's think briefly about the second season. Like I mentioned a few minutes ago, this coincides with the wheat harvest. Leviticus 23, we'll read verse 16. Here talking about Pentecost, count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath, and then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. So again, we talked about the wave sheaf, and we can find other accounts in the Bible that talk about the fact that this was a time when the wheat harvest came due. So Pentecost came at a time when there was a larger harvest, and they would bring in the wheat, and there was a bigger amount of increase there from the harvest. And we think now about this second season of God's plan and God's growing seasons. Jesus Christ came. He died for our sins. As we remember, of course, on the day of Pentecost, which is pictured in this second season, was when the Holy Spirit came. And it's through the Holy Spirit that a much larger harvest has happened, hasn't it? All of us sit here because we have access directly to God through Jesus Christ, through His Spirit, because of the Holy Spirit that came here on the day of Pentecost. And over the course of time, the couple of thousand years since Jesus Christ walked the earth and since the Holy Spirit came, we don't know exactly how many people have been called by God and brought into His family through the Holy Spirit, but we know pretty well with certainty that it's a much larger number than were called in the Old Testament, the time before Jesus Christ came. We understand ourselves as part of those first fruits, don't we? That larger harvest that God has called out now during the time that His Holy Spirit is available on the earth to the people that He calls out. And then, of course, we're here for the Feast of Tabernacles. And one of the incredible things to me, one of the wonderful things about God's plan is the fact that we understand that salvation, a knowledge of God and His way, is going to be available to all of mankind. Doesn't matter who they were, doesn't matter where they lived, doesn't matter when they lived. Honestly, it doesn't even matter what they did while they lived. They will have the opportunity to know God. And that huge harvest, pictured by the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, a time of ingathering when all of those produce, all of the fruit, all of the other things that were grown were brought in from the fields, was a time that pictures when all of mankind, everyone who's ever lived, will be able to have a knowledge of God and a relationship with Him. Exodus 23, verse 16 talks about this. The feast of ingathering at the end of the year when you've gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. So you think of God and all of these things that He created, the harvest seasons that were there in Palestine, what they pictured, and they picture and show three growing seasons. And to me, what's really poignant about it is each one is progressively larger, isn't it? And that again shows God's mind exactly as it's shown to us through nature as well. Starting with a small group that are called out and worked with as prophets, during a time before Jesus Christ came, a much larger group here in this middle season who are called through the Holy Spirit, which is made available because of Christ's sacrifice, and then expanding from there to being able for everyone who's ever lived, the entire world, to come to a knowledge of God. But what's even greater than that is the fact that the growth does not stop there. Most of traditional Christianity that has an idea of an afterlife, something that happens after we die, still has difficulty expressing in any meaningful way what it is that happens afterwards. And I don't know about you, but especially as a younger person and even now, God wired us as human beings, as creative beings, right? He gave us energy. He gave us a desire to build something, to do something, to make a mark, to make a difference. And something I have never been able to buy into is this idea that once Jesus Christ comes, we'll sit around and we'll somehow be satisfied sitting around and doing nothing. And to me, I take a lot of excitement out of a verse like this, Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. This is a messianic prophecy that Isaiah gave. And he said, "For unto us a child is born, a son is given." We know this was referring to Jesus Christ. Isaiah says, "The government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever." Look at those words that are put out there. Again, God's spirit, his mind of growth, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Now, what does that mean? I don't know is the easy answer. I don't know what it means. There's been lots of speculation from people about what it means, and I'm not going to go into that myself because I don't know. I'll take him for his word, and that is that his kingdom is always going to increase. And what that means to me is that the people who come into his family fully as spirit beings, as a part of that family and are ruling with him, will have a part in driving that increase. What that part is and what tangible shape that takes, I don't know. Makes some interesting conversation and speculation. But what I take a lot of heart and encouragement in and what I look forward to, I'm somebody who always likes to have my hands on something, doing something, building something, making something happen. And to see a government, a system, a kingdom that's going to continue to increase, to challenge us, to give us new things that we can do, new ways that we can use the skills that we gain, new ways that we can use his Holy Spirit and use it in a productive way to grow, to me is just incredibly encouraging, exciting, and mind-boggling when we think there's a future out there that we can't even conceive of yet. You know, when you look up at the stars, I don't know if you've ever sat there and looked at the stars and tried to contemplate what infinity means. What does it mean that space is a void? What does it mean that there's no matter out there beyond the stars? If space is infinite, you can't ever get beyond the end of it. And as human beings, we just can't comprehend what that means. But somehow, as the increase of his government goes on, we'll be able to understand that. We'll be able to do something with it. I'm sure God has put building blocks out there of some sort for us to work with in the future as spirit beings. I can't wait to find out what that looks like. So, as we've seen, God's plan is all about increasing growth. First, a small group called prior to Jesus Christ. Second, a larger group of first fruits called through Jesus Christ. Then thirdly, all humanity after Christ's return. And finally, the fact that even when that's finished and God's kingdom comes, unending expansion, which we can rely on scripturally. So in the conclusion of this section of the sermon, just a few notes, that God's plan has three distinct seasons, as we saw. It demonstrates the same creative approach as his physical creation. If you ever want something interesting to do, just sit there and look at the variety of animals that God's created. It's just amazing the things the different animals do, their habits, how they eat, how they sleep, how they feed. You have everything from the platypus to the whale to the kangaroo, all of these crazy animals that do different things. It just shows an incredibly complex mind and an amazing creation that's been built. But as we're going to go into, that creation, that creative and complex mind is not limited to physical creation. It also extends to God's spiritual creation. And that's the importance of that last point that we'll delve into a little further. And that is, we're living in the middle season. So when we look at these three seasons of holy days, right, and we think about where are we in God's plan in terms of what it is that those holy days picture, we know that the time that Jesus Christ came is past. That's in our history, right? We can read the historical accounts. We read about it in the Bible. We know that the day of Pentecost is in the past. That time has come. We know that they were sitting there in Acts 2, and the Holy Spirit came upon them with the sound of the wind, and they saw the fire. That's past. The next fulfillment has not come yet. Jesus Christ has not yet returned. So we're living in that middle season, that age of Pentecost, if you will, that time when God's Holy Spirit has been given, and we need to live our lives in that age, looking forward to the future growth that's going to come, but living our lives in this age into which we've been born through God's Holy Spirit. So let's spend some time in the second part of this message thinking and talking about living in this middle season. Living in the middle season. Sort of as a guiding principle in this section, I want to think about the idea that in God's creation, growth is relentless and unstoppable. So as I said a few minutes ago, when we look at God's creation, it's hard for me to find any part of his creation that doesn't have a built-in desire to grow. God just wired living things, whatever they're made of, to grow. And when they're done growing, they'll also multiply and create more of their kind. It's just the way his mind works, and it's the way what he's created works. Look at trees, for example. Trees are incredible. So this one, if you can't see it clearly, has grown around and through a metal fence. Okay, you can't stop a tree from growing. God created that tree so that it's going to go up and it's going to go out. And it's just going to happen unless you go and chop the thing down. I had the opportunity, my family and I lived in Europe for about 6 years, going back a few years, and I had the opportunity with a friend who's a professor to go visit Chernobyl. Some of you might remember Chernobyl from, 25 plus years ago now, a place where there was a huge nuclear disaster, and ever since that time, people have been kept outside. They have this zone that's called the exclusion zone, and people are kept out of it because they're afraid of having radioactivity spread. And they're now slowly allowing tourists to come in small groups. And so we had the chance to go in, about a group of about 8 of us. And what really struck me in going in there was the fact that this was an area that for 25 years had not been touched by humanity. There's a small group of workers that still works there, and they collect radiation, they bury radioactive materials, and make sure that things aren't released into the environment. Everything else is basically just left to go. And what's incredible there is you go and you visit a soccer stadium in a small town that was there, and you look at the main soccer field. 25 years later, it looks like a forest. Trees have grown up everywhere. You look at a parking lot, and through the cracks in the tar in the parking lot, trees have sprouted up, plants have sprouted up. And we saw plenty of scenes like this as well, inside of buildings, around fences, in courtyards. Anywhere possible, things grow. That's just what nature does. That's what God created, is unstoppable growth. What about scenes like this? We lived on our own in Poland for a couple of years with no church members nearby. Know many of our members in Italy probably feel something like this as well. Seeds drop in amazing places, unpredictable places, and they'll grow. Somehow a tree grows on a stump, on some moss, in the middle of a pond. It's just the way God created it. Those seeds, if they're put in a place that has any amount of fertility, they'll grow. They'll put down what root they can, and they'll develop into a plant. What about animals? Now, this might be a little bit hard to make out, but what we see here is a mother moose in the background. What we see in the foreground is a wolf. And what's in the middle is the young moose. And that mother is going to do anything she can, including sacrificing her life, to save that young from the wolf that's attacking it. And this photographer was pretty incredible in order to capture a scene like this. For any of you who've gone hiking or been out in the wilderness much, you hear lots of stories. And what's the first thing you're warned about? It's usually mother bears, right? You don't want to get between a bear and a bear cub. Because God has wired these animals, these mothers, to protect their young, to ensure the life of the next generation, to the point where they will sacrifice their own lives to make sure that their offspring will survive and live and grow and reproduce. It's a part of the cycle of nature. It's part of God's mind that has made its way into the creation that we see acted out in front of us whenever we take the time to look at it. And it acts out its way out in human beings as well, right? Without going into painful detail, I think we all know that the act of procreation is said by many to be as strong as, if not stronger than, the desire for food. Okay? God has even created within mankind a desire to multiply and to grow in order that mankind will continue. And so we see population continuing to grow. And of course, we know within the bounds of marriage and the laws that God has put in place, it's a wonderful and fantastic thing, and what we all hope for. But it's all very strong within creation, isn't it? That desire to grow. But let's shift and think about ourselves for a minute, because something I think we all need to focus on for a few minutes is that God's creation does not stop at the boundaries of the physical. God's creation doesn't stop at the boundaries of the physical. If we look here at the first scripture, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, we're told very clearly here by Paul, if anyone is in Christ, if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. Old things have passed away and things have become new. And in this excerpt of Ephesians 2 that we see as well, we're described as God's workmanship when it's talking about our Christian lives, the new lives that we live after our conversion. So what is this saying? We are God's creation. Not as human beings, but as new beings in Jesus Christ. When we think of the spiritual life that we're living, the converted life that we're living, that is a creation of God, every bit as much as every plant and tree and planet and animal that we see. And God's mind, his will, his way of doing things is embedded in all parts of his creation. And that includes us as our spiritual lives, as God works out that same mind, that same attitude, that way of being into our lives. So the same mind and intent that formed the physical creation lives within us. And God's spirit of relentless and unstoppable growth, whether we recognize it all the time or not, is inside of us. We see in the book of Genesis, it talks about the fact that God's spirit hovered above the waters. And of course, we know that the Word at that point in time created the heavens and the earth through the Holy Spirit, through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's that same spirit that was used to form that creation that lives inside each and every one of us. Let's look at scripturally where that's borne out as well. Romans 8. We'll read verses 9 through 11. Here, talking about the new lives that we have as converted beings. Romans 8, verses 9 through 11. It says, "You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." So now if you count the word dwells, we get it at least three times. Now, you know, my kids tell me they get sick of me repeating myself with them. And we probably get sick of that sometimes too from people we know. But there's a good reason that word is repeated three different times in this same passage, right? Paul wants us to get the idea that God's Spirit does dwell within us. And that leads us back to this Feast of Tabernacles as well, doesn't it? Dwellings was a big part of the feast. The fact that you leave your permanent dwellings and you move to temporary dwellings. And it's meant to be a time when we think about dwelling and the fact that God dwells within us. As we heard in the earlier sermonette, right, that our true dwelling is with God's people and with God through his Spirit. Our true dwelling is not the physical structure that we live in at home. That same thing is being borne out in these verses. God drives home to us that his Holy Spirit, it's not only with us, it lives inside of us as an active force animating our lives in Jesus Christ. So what does this mean when we think about the fact that God is a God of relentless growth and that he's wired growth into every part of his creation? What it means is that for us as Christians, whether we recognize it all the time or not, growth is a part of our natural state. Do we always think about that? Growth is a part of our natural state, just like growth is a part of the natural state of any other part of God's creation. Again, like I said before, name for me other living things within God's creation that don't grow and multiply. That same mindset, that same desire, that same drive created by God through his Spirit lives within us. Do we feel that same relentless drive to grow living within us? Let's break that down into a couple different areas as well. Two areas of spiritual growth. First of all, the fruit of God's Spirit, which is something that's common to all of us. Everyone who has God's Spirit develops the fruit of that Spirit. And then secondly, the gifts of God's Spirit, which are different by individual. God gives us all different gifts. In many ways, this is also similar to what we see in creation, isn't it? We know from biology that there are different types of creations, right? We have, genus and species. And so you can look at mammals, for example. You look at any mammal, mammals have certain things in common, right? The way their circulatory system works, the heart and lungs, the fact that mammals are warm-blooded, have hair. And then there's differences depending on whether the mammal you talk about is a bear or a moose or a wolf or a dog. Similar in certain ways, different in other ways, built according to certain patterns. And we're the same way as spiritual beings. Galatians 5, I think, is familiar to all of us as a passage where the fruit of God's Spirit is put forth. These are things that God's Spirit, it's simply what God's Spirit is. It's what God's mind is. And as that Spirit is working through us as Christians, this fruit will be produced in all of us. The fruit of the Spirit here in verse 22 is described as love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, And we know that there's no law against these things. And verse 24, those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. Let's move on and think about the gifts of God's Spirit. These things are different depending on the person, depending on how God is working with individual people through his Spirit. Romans 12, and we'll start in verse 3. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who's among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but rather to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. And we're told here in verse 6, then, that having gifts differing according to the grace that's given to us, let us use them. So we're expected to grow. We're expected to develop these things, certain things in common that we see in Galatians as the fruit of God's Spirit, and certain things differently because we're all different individuals. We're different people, and God has gifted us through his Holy Spirit with different abilities that we're all supposed to use. So when we think about it, again, I want to go back to this idea and thought that growth is our natural state as somebody in whom God's Spirit is dwelling. And what we have to think about then is, what is it that holds back that growth? We have to consider in our own lives, what is it that stops us from growing? Because God's Spirit, God's mind is all about growth. It's all about development. And so if it's not happening in our lives, we have to think about what it is that's holding it back. And there are two sections just to think about briefly here, and I'll leave them for everyone to think about later if you'd like to. One is in Galatians 5 when it talks about the fruit of the Spirit. And talks in verse 24 there about the need to crucify the flesh with its passions and desires. And what it's saying here by implication is, if that fruit of God's Spirit is not coming out in your life, what we need to be doing is looking at our lives, and we need to be putting to death those passions and desires, the fleshly passions and desires that come in the way of that fruit. We think about love, we think about joy, we think about peace, and what are some of the fleshly desires that come in the way of that? As human beings, we're all built with a certain regard for ourselves, aren't we? And looking out for ourselves. And as God's Spirit lives within us, we have to suppress that, and we have to live his life, Jesus Christ's life of service, right? The greatest love of laying down your life for someone else, being willing to give of yourself for someone else. That enables the fruit of God's Spirit to work and come out in your life when we put down those fleshly passions and desires, and we submit ourselves as humans to God and his lead in our lives. Then when we look at the gifts of God's Holy Spirit that are laid out in Romans 12, we're given another thing that we need to consider in order to enable those gifts to grow. And that is that we need to make sure that we don't think more highly than we ought to think, but that we think soberly. It's interesting that this section on spiritual gifts, because people are given different gifts. And what is it that can happen? The lack of humility leads people who have one gift to say, I'm better because I have gift X. God has given me an ability to do this, and God has not given it to the person next to me, therefore I'm better. And the thing that we're given in terms of the ability to utilize these gifts is right from the start to recognize that these are gifts given to us by God. It's nothing that we as individuals have conjured up or developed of ourselves. Their abilities that he's given us through his Spirit to benefit the body. And when we can use those gifts in a spirit of humility to help others and help the body to grow, we're incredibly productive as a body. When we let ourselves get in the way, we let pride take over, when we deny the fact that it's God that does these things for us and through us, is when we run into problems. So in concluding this section on living in the middle season, we need to recognize that our spiritual lives are part of God's creation. Do you consider yourself a creation of God? Not yourself as a human being, but the new life that you took on at the point in time that you were baptized. That new life is a part of God's creation. And God's Spirit of tenacious growth, therefore, lives within each and every one of us. And our natural state is one of growth. And in order to foster and enable that growth, we need to make sure we're submitting our own human passions and desires to him on a regular and daily basis. And we need to clothe ourselves in that attitude of humility that Jesus Christ gave and as an example for all of us, so we can use the unique gifts that he gave each and every one of us to benefit the entire body. So let's move on to the last section, which I've entitled The Matter of Measurement, because I think this is incredibly important. Because let's face it, probably right about this point in time, some of us are looking at our own lives and we're thinking, as I often do, I don't really feel like there's any sort of tenacious growth living inside of me. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I will ask the question, how many of you have felt that way? Maybe you feel that way right now. Life tends to be, in our spiritual lives certainly, a situation of going two steps forward and going one step back. And let's face it, sometimes life feels more like going one step forward and going two or three steps backwards, doesn't it? And that's the way human life is, unfortunately. And even though we have God's Spirit and it's dwelling within us, it's difficult sometimes to see and understand what's happening, what God is developing inside of us. So what does God's creation teach us in terms of measuring growth and the way that we go about growing? Growth is rarely speedy in nature. To me, trees are a fantastic example of this, right? When you look at a tree in the wintertime, it's, unless you're really knowledgeable, which I'm not, I can't tell a dead tree from a live one in the winter, okay? For any of you who live in a climate that has a solid winter, during the wintertime, the trees have dropped all their leaves. They're nothing but a bare trunk and branches. Sometimes when a heavy wind comes along, the ground is filled with twigs, right? And the most improbable thing that you would think of at that point in time in the winter, as the snow is falling and the wind is blowing and you're looking at that tree, the last thing in the world that you think about is life. And what is it that happens in the springtime? The buds start coming out, the warmth of the summer comes, and the tree begins to sprout leaves, the branches grow, and a couple of weeks later, that tree looks like a completely different thing, doesn't it? How does that describe some of the seasons that go on in our lives? And let's face it, whether it's the physical trials we go through, whether it's the spiritual battles that we fight, we go through those seasons, don't we? We go through spiritual winters. We go through spiritual droughts. It's part of our condition, unfortunately, but it's reality. But despite all of that, just like a tree, ring by ring by ring grows, sometimes imperceptibly from year to year, we are expected to continue to grow, not in leaps and bounds, but without stopping, continuing that relentless growth. I love this picture. I've seen this as I go for walks sometimes on the Sabbath near my house. This isn't a picture I took, but I've seen similar situations like this. This is a branch of a tree that got blown over, almost severed from the trunk, but not entirely. And what did that tree do? It started sprouting new leaves and growing upward. Even though this was a branch that got blown over, severely cracked, it's never going to be a tree in the, you know, the normal sense that you'd expect to see a tree. But this is a tree that would not stop growing, because that's the way God wired it. Just like he wired our lives in him, with his Spirit. What is it that can happen to us that can stop us from growing? The answer is nothing. The answer is nothing. We're not going to turn there, but read sometime Romans 8. Read the last verses of Romans 8. To me, the most inspiring words in the Bible, where it says, nothing can stand between us and Jesus Christ. Nothing can sever us from the love of God. Height nor depth, things present nor things to come. It goes through this whole litany of all of these potential things that could cause barriers. And it says, nothing can stop us from that relationship with God. And that's the same thing that we see happening in nature. You know, I think of examples like this. There was a church area. We've moved around quite a bit over the course of time. My wife and me have been married, and we've had the pleasure of meeting a lot of just fantastic people over that course of time in the different congregations we've been in. And there's certain people you kind of hold on to as examples and stay in contact with them for certain reasons. And there's a lady from our congregation a few years back. She lost her sight when she was about 20 years old. We knew her probably as, what, a 50, 60-year-old lady. And I will tell you, this lady with no eyesight was the most perceptive person I've ever met, spiritually perceptive, an incredible person. And whenever we had problems since then, anything serious happening in our lives, we call her, and she prays for us, and she just has this connection with God that is unbelievable. God's Spirit working within her. She was broken physically, and God's Spirit lived within her and grew and developed. That's within each and every one of us, each of us as Christians. Let's turn to Matthew 25. I'd like to spend a little time thinking about this passage in Matthew 25, a parable that God laid out for us. Jesus Christ giving a parable to the people. Matthew 25, verses 14 through 19, then we'll skip down. The kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants, and he delivered his goods to them. To one he gave 5 talents, another 2, and another 1, each according to his own ability, and immediately he went on a journey. So here we have a master, in this case a businessman, somebody who's carrying on an occupation, and he's got assets, and he needs to leave them with his servants. He looks at each one of those servants, and he decides what each one of them is capable of, right? One of them maybe has been with him for a long time or has a lot of business skills and ability. He's going to give him 5 talents. He's going to give him a large portion of what he's worth, what his business has, because he can trust that person. He knows he's going to multiply that. Gives another 1 too, and he wants that person to multiply the same thing. Another 1, maybe he was relatively new to the business, maybe somebody who's just not quite as sophisticated and doesn't have as broad a skill set, maybe somebody who had other responsibilities and couldn't focus their entire time on doing the work of this master, and he handed that person 1 talent. And immediately then the master went on a journey. And so he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them, and he made another 5 talents. And likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground, and he hid his Lord's money. And after a long time, the Lord of those servants came, and he settled accounts with them. And we'll take a break in the passage there and not read through all the dialogue, but I think most of us recall that he compliments the servant who had 5 and gives him 5 more, compliments the servant who has 2, doubles what that servant was originally given, and then the 1 talent guy comes up, right? And what does the 1 talent guy say? In verse 24, he who had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you've not sown, gathering where you've not scattered seed. And I was afraid. I hid your talent in the ground. And look, I'm giving you back what you gave me. I kept it safe. It's all wrapped up here. I'll dig it up and I'll hand it back to you. We're all good. We're even, right? But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew I reap where I've not sown. You knew I gather where I've not scattered seed. So you ought to at least have deposited my money with the bankers. And at my coming, I would have, at minimum, received back my own with interest. Therefore, take from the talent from him and give it to him who has 10. So when you read some of the commentaries on this section, some of them will say that the 1 talent person was really suffering from a lack of understanding of his master. So when he says to him, I know you reap where you've not sown, I know you gather where you've not scattered seed, he had an unrealistic expectation. Maybe some of you know some people like that, and people say, well, whatever this person touches, it just turns to gold. They can do something well, they can do it poorly, it's just they have the Midas touch, we would say in English, right? They just, anything that they touch turns to gold. They don't have to work at it. And we create in our minds this sort of unrealistic view of people, not recognizing the effort, the work, the sacrifice that might go into them accomplishing what they did. That's essentially what this servant was saying. My master is so much greater than me, he can basically conjure up wealth out of thin air. He doesn't have to have any business acumen. He's just that good. He just makes it happen. Of course, it's not true. And the master comes back and says, look, if you thought I was such a mastermind, I could make something out of nothing, you should have at least given me some sort of an increase from what I gave you. So he's taking his own words and turning them back around on him and saying, look, if you thought I was a mastermind, then you know I'm out for growth and I want something more back than what you began with. So you should have at minimum found a way to drive a little bit out of that. So the parable is about a business situation and a talent. You know, we tend, as soon as we see the word talent, to equate that with abilities that we have, like mental abilities and aptitudes. But if we go back to what a talent originally was, a talent was a unit of measure. Okay, we're talking here about the matter of measurement. A talent was a unit of measure. It was usually a little metal disc, And this picture doesn't, it's a little hard here because it's dark, but if you look on the right-hand side of the scale, you might be able to make out that there's a weight. There's a round weight. It's usually got like a little knob sort of thing on the top of it, so it's easy to pick it up and set it into the scale. And that's a talent. It has a certain amount of weight to it. And it's used then, or was that at that time, to measure different precious metals. So you could have a talent of gold, which was a certain amount of weight of gold, and it would have a certain value to it because somebody knew the quantity of gold that was there. Likewise, you could have a talent of silver that weighed as much as that gold, but because gold is heavier than silver, the mass of silver you would have would be larger. It would still be a talent because that's what it weighed, but the worth would be different. So we're really talking here about units of weight. And what's interesting to me as well about this parable is, unlike some of the other parables, like the parable of the sower, the Bible doesn't tell us what this parable actually means. So if you go to the parable of the sower and the seed, for example, it will step through several verses after the parable, and it will say, the ground is this, the sower is this, the seed is that, the stones are this. And it'll go through in painstaking detail and explain, Jesus Christ explained every element of that parable. In the parable of the talents, there's no specific explanation given. But the best that we can take away from it is that we need to think about talents as everything God has given to us as resources to work with. It's not limited to financial resources. I don't believe that it's limited only to gifts of the Spirit or physical talents that God has given you. You can't really prove either way scripturally. I believe that it applies to everything that God has given to us that's within our sphere of control, the resources that we have to draw from, and what we then do with those resources. Those resources can be our intellect, they can be our education, they can be what we've accomplished job-wise, it can be the physical means that we have, it can be the time that we have. Perhaps we don't have physical means, we have time to give. It can mean the sphere of influence that we have within our circle of friends and other people that we deal with. We think of all of those resources, that sort of ecosystem that God has given us that we operate within. And what is it that we're doing within that sphere of influence and that basket of resources that we have? And the wicked servant didn't understand what his master was after. He didn't understand what that master was looking for. And that lack of understanding caused fear, and fear then caused inaction. And it was that inaction in the end that resulted in him being unprofitable. And that's where I'd like to park for a few minutes and just think about this cycle that can happen. How well do we understand God and what God expects from us? But more importantly, the measure of what he expects from us. If we think on this parable, in this parable, God gave every servant according to the ability that that servant had. And likewise, with each one of us as Christians, God knows us. God's known us from our birth. He knows the inner workings of our mind. And he's given us his Spirit, and he also has understanding. God does not expect the impossible from us. He does not expect the same quantitative return from all of us. He doesn't expect the exact same thing to result from each of our lives. But he does, from each and every one of us, expect growth. Moving from the place that we are to a place that's more like him, and doing it in a relentless and unstoppable way. Just like a tree grows that one more ring every season, that as we keep going through these seasons of our life, the holy days that we live on every year, however we're marking the passage of time in our lives, and as we go through those things, he expects that same relentless and unstoppable growth. It's not going to look like the person next to us. It's not going to look like our brother or sister. It's not going to look like our mother or father or son or daughter. But it will be growth, and that's what he's looking for in the unique way that each and every one of us is formed. Just as, again, as I was talking earlier about the variety that's in God's creation, to me, that's really, it's encouraging. And it's soothing to know that a God who created animals that are so different from one another can see us also as unique spiritual creations. Okay, somebody out there is the platypus, another one's a penguin. Another one's a moose, another one's a bear. We all have our different ways as human beings and as God's Spirit within us. And the great thing is that God's not going to expect the same thing out of each and every one of us. He expects us to grow as we are and to offer the things that we can offer. And the other thing that to me is really encouraging is understanding that the one talent person, the one talent servant, could have increased things by simply one talent and been considered completely successful by God. The person with one talent didn't have to produce two, didn't have to produce five, didn't have to produce 10, just had to produce one. So we have to think about that in our lives. Think about what God has created. The whale can jump out of the water as much as he or she wants to, but not going to fly, even like a duck, right? They're both sitting on the water or in the water, but they're all made different. We have little children. We have some of them here with us, which is wonderful. We don't look at our baby when that baby is 6 months old and say, why aren't you doing a 15-second 100-yard dash? I'm a failure as a parent. My two-year-old is not yet throwing the discus 50 yards. Okay, of course we know that that's not going to happen. That's built into nature. But how often do we expect this of ourselves? God doesn't expect it. You know, another theme, if you want to look at it sometime, that's all throughout the Bible is the idea of walking with God. And this is one of my favorite themes because, you know, we take walking for granted and we just do it as a part of our daily life. But walking from a mechanical standpoint is an incredibly complex process. I don't know if some of you like watching science videos, but we went to an IMAX theater a couple of years ago, and they did a whole series, a whole 45-minute IMAX presentation. It was about robots, and it was about a contest trying to teach robots to walk. And there were all these different designs for robots and things that we just take for granted. So a team would build a robot, and it would walk on a flat surface. So the next test is, what do you do if on that flat surface there's an uneven spot or there's a 2-inch depression that has to be worked with? Will that robot fall over and fall flat on its face? And if you designed the robot one-dimensionally so it could walk on a flat surface, as soon as it would hit an uneven spot, it would fall. And so the challenge was to build a robot that could walk a certain distance, make its way over or around obstacles, and then even climb, I think it was a bit, several steps to go up. And each one of those things, which we take for granted as soon as we've learned how to walk, was an incredibly complex mechanical process. Took a lot of programming, took a lot of different designs to try to make something that could do all of these different things that God created inside of a human being. And so I think of our spiritual lives, and I think of us as babes in Christ, as we're even described in the Bible, right? And the concept that we have of God, which is what I want to bring this back to, and what God expects of us, we need to think of God as the father of a child that's trying to walk. And as much as we might not like thinking of ourselves that way, we're the little kid who's falling flat on his face every other step. I think in moments of truthfulness, we recognize that about ourselves, don't we? We're sort of rocking on that table and holding on to it. And I picture God sometimes in this context as that father with his hands stretched out, right? Pleading the child, encouraging the child, come on, take a step towards me, you can do it. And we take that sort of rocking step and we try to walk like him, and boom, we just fall flat on our nose, don't we? But what is it that a father does when a child does that? A father doesn't get mad and spank that child, does he? A father says, this is awesome. My child took half a step. And he picks the child up, sets him back on his feet and says, let's try it again. Come walk to dad, right? And any of you who are fathers can remember that, those who've watched little kids, you've seen that play its way out as well. That's God. That's God with us. Do we recognize that? He's got his hands stretched out to us, saying, take one more step. Walk like me. I know you're going to fall on your face. You're a little child. That's what little kids do. But let's get up and let's take another step. When you're done taking that step, let's take the next one. And let's keep moving so that you can walk like me. We need to see God in that way. Because when we have that concept of God and understand he's encouraging us, he's developing us, he's wanting us to grow to be like him. He's not looking for excuses to beat us down because we can't take more than a few steps like him. He's looking to encourage us so we can take those two or three steps and turn them into four or five steps and turn that into 10 steps and maybe even start jogging at some point. We need to think about that concept of God as we think about how he measures growth and how he goes about this. So God understands and judges us, we heard about judgment yesterday, as individuals. We can take great heart in that. He can see us perfectly in a way that we can't see one another, in a way we can't even see ourselves, to understand the motivations, to understand the hang-ups and all those physical foibles that we have, personality issues that we all have, things that come from whatever it is, our culture, our upbringing, whatever it might be. He sees through all of those things, and he can judge us all individually and righteously and bring us forward in our walk with him. He doesn't expect us to put out the same quantitative output, but he does expect the same qualitative output, and that is growth, relentless and unstoppable growth. Let's look at just a couple more scriptures before we wrap up. By the way, for those of you who are trying to make a guess on the scripture, on the last two words, now's your time. If you want to make, everything's got to happen by the mouth of two witnesses, right? So if you're going to make a guess on the scripture, write it down, show it to your neighbor, and get their little sign-off on it, and then we'll see if anyone wins the age-appropriate gift tonight. Luke 21, we'll read verses 1 through 4. We heard about this in Mr. Ost's sermon earlier in the feast. Jesus looked up and he saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he also saw a certain poor widow putting in two mites. So he said, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all. For all these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God, but she out of her poverty put in all the livelihood she had." Now he explained this verse very well the other day, so I'm not going to delve deep into it. But I want to call out the fact that scripturally, everything that I was just talking about is laid out in this verse, isn't it? God knew the widow. God knew what she had. God knew what she didn't have. And he knew the attitude. And all of that, as he judged that action, the action of somebody putting a penny into an offering place where other people might have been putting hundreds, if not thousands, led him to be able to say that this lady put in more than everyone else did. God counts differently than we do. He counts in a very different way, and that should encourage us. So here we are, Matthew 10:42. This is the Dixie Cup scripture. So for those who are not Americans, you might not know what a Dixie Cup is. This picture is a picture of a Dixie Cup. It's actually a company, I think it's called a company, that branded this these little paper, disposable paper cups as Dixie Cups. And so I think most Americans, at least old people like me, will understand that this right here is a Dixie cup. So Matthew 10:42, whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, surely I say to you, shall by no means lose his reward. I just want to pause here for a minute on this, because to me there's a lot of substance in here that we don't necessarily think of. You know, what's a little cup of water worth? If you see somebody who's thirsty and you give them a small cup of water, it'll help them for maybe a few minutes, for a short time, but it's not going to take them very far down the road, is it? But God says somebody who gives one of these little ones even a little cup of water is going to be called blessed in the kingdom. What this is telling me is that very small acts that we do can mean a great deal to God. Even things that help somebody for a few moments in time, or for an hour or two in time. If they help somebody, if they're additive to their spiritual walk, if they help them to better understand or come closer to God, it's something that God calls an act that's blessed. It doesn't have to be large. And it's interesting when you think about it, whether you think on the positive or the negative, I can think of very small acts that were done for me, whether as a child or a year ago, or 10 years ago, sometimes extremely small things, like somebody put their arm around me and said a kind word and encouraged me. I can remember those things years after it happened because of the difference it makes in my life. And sometimes we've all probably run into people who've gotten upset about something. Maybe it's something that happened at home. Maybe it's something that happened at church or at work. And what's the common denominator in a lot of those things? It's often a really little thing, isn't it? We can sometimes remember that small hurtful word or that way that somebody looked at us in a critical way, and it makes a big difference. So what God's telling us here is small things, little things, can make a huge difference. You know, I think back to things that happened in my life. We've got a guy back in Minneapolis where I grew up, Mr. C, and he was at the door. Bob Brown and I were talking about this the other day. We grew up together back in Minneapolis, St. Paul. And every church service that I can remember from the time I could walk in the door by myself, he was there at the door. You know, he might have a playful gut punch for me. He might have tussled my hair. He always said hello, and he always had a huge smile on his face. And he was always there, and it struck me. He's almost 90 years old now. And the last time I came through services in Minneapolis, St. Paul, to visit was last May. And there he was, almost 90 years old, drove himself to church still, and he was there this time with a big, monstrous hug for me. And I'll tell you what, you know, as a kid, I never really talked to the guy. And that's interesting, you know, for all of us who've grown up in the church, if you think about it, you know, there are people that we remember going to church, right? And when you really think about it, some of these adults, you never really talked to them that much, but they were there. Maybe they had a kind word to say. Maybe they gave you a stick of gum every now and then. Maybe they just patted you on the shoulder and told you you had a nice tie on, or, you know, made fun of the picture you drew or something. Little things. But those little things make a huge difference, don't they? They add up. They add to that environment. They add to that the things that bind us together as people. And that's what God wants us to think about in this sort of context. I saw the other day some of the kids at the talent show. One of the little girls was looking across the room at some of the older girls that were working with her in the church or in the Bible lessons. And that was really fun for me to watch because, you know, the little kids that are around us look up to the kids that are 10, 12 years older, don't they? And just those little things that you can do, playing with them, having fun, saying hello and spending a little time can make a huge difference. The Dixie cup, right? It's not a big thing. It doesn't take a lot of time. It doesn't take a lot of effort. And it can make a monstrous and a huge difference in people's lives. Let me just come up with one more example for you that has stuck with me for a long time as well. I went through the old Ambassador College years and years ago, and we had an instructor there who gave a class called Christian Living or Christian Leadership. And he was full of stories. He would always pull up these old stories from his experience and make points with them. And the one that always stuck with me was he was like a 22, 23-year-old church pastor. And he didn't have any idea what he was doing. And somebody in his church passed away, an older person in the church. And he had to go and preach a funeral. And he was scared to death about this. His knees were quaking. And the thing he was most afraid of was facing the family, because he just didn't know what to say. And so he went in, he avoided the family before the funeral because he was uncomfortable. He didn't know what he was going to do. Felt reasonably comfortable delivering the funeral message because he was sticking with the Bible, reading from the scriptures. And then came the time he was dreading after the funeral. And the widow was there. And he was walking over to the widow, and he couldn't figure out what in the world to say. His knees were shaking. His palms were sweating, and he didn't know what in the world to say. And all he could blurt by as he quickly walked by was to say, "Everything's going to be okay." And then he walked on. And he said he walked away from that feeling like a fool, because this lady's wife has just died, and all I can think of is to say, "Everything's going to be okay." I'm a minister. I don't care if I'm 22. I'm supposed to know what to say. And all he could think of to say was, "It's going to be okay." And what happened a week later when he came into contact with her again is she came up to him and she said, "You know what? Your words to me were so comforting." She said, "I spent the whole night before the funeral waking up and hearing this voice in my head, just myself talking to myself saying, things are not okay. Things are just not going to be okay." And just repeating that over and over in her head. And she said, "When you came up to me at the funeral and said, everything's going to be okay, you can't imagine how much comfort that gave me." And so he used that for us as a class as an example to say, look, go, say something, give comfort. Even if it's something small, you never know when it can make a big difference. You might feel like a fool for doing it, but step by step, as we grow and as we develop, the first time it might be blurting out, "It's going to be okay." And the second time, we understand, we know how to empathize a little better with that person, using some of the points that we learned in the sermon the other day as we're talking with people who might be going through serious illnesses or grieving. And step by step, as we learn, as we develop, we take on these lessons that we learn, we grow and we become more like God in what we do. In Luke 16, verse 10, we're told that whoever can be trusted with a very little can also be trusted with a lot. And that stands for the proposition that we see in God's creation as well, that a little does turn into a lot. And we see it all the time, don't we? We don't always think about it that way, because we take it for granted that a baby 20 years later is going to be a young man or a young woman. We take it for granted that a lion cub, given the right passage of time, is going to be a healthy and strong male lion. A little turns into a lot. Nature teaches us that. And so as we try to develop even those little things in our spiritual life, if those little things develop into the constant and relentless growth, it'll turn into a lot as we grow in Jesus Christ. So do we understand our master? As we wind up this sermon and the matter of measurement, God doesn't expect us all to grow in the same way or even in the same amount, but he does expect us all to produce ongoing and tenacious growth. So as we wind up the sermon today, let's just wrap up a little bit of what we were talking about. God reveals himself first as the creator. And we have to remember that his creation isn't only physical. It's also the spiritual new life that we live. We're part of God's creation. And the common denominator that weaves its way through all of it is growth. And in those three seasons that God has, he shows us how that growth works in his macro plan, his overall plan for mankind. As we move from small amounts of people to large amounts of people, to everyone who's ever lived being called into God's way and having the opportunity to know him. And then this endless expansion that we don't even know or understand. All we know is it's going to be there. And as we consider living in the middle season then, we have to recognize that growth is a natural state in our lives. And we have to look to enable that growth, take away the things that stand in the way of it, so that that growth, that natural spirit of growth that's in us, can drive its way forward. And then lastly, we have to understand our master. The fact that God doesn't expect growth in the same way or the same amount from all of us, but he does expect growth from each and every one of us. So we have to draw close to him. We have to understand what it is we can do, and we have to exercise his spirit in our lives to continually grow. So, talked earlier about five words. I put them in a different order this time. If you remember nothing else about this sermon, please remember that God equals creator equals growth. And keep that image of the Dixie cup in your mind as you think about doing whatever you can to keep driving growth forward in your life through God's Spirit. Hope you all have a great rest of the feast.